Ephesians chapter 5. We began the study of this chapter last week and looked through the first 14 verses. As we come to verse 15, we come to a verse with an emphasis that has been stressed again and again. Paul begins in verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk." This is the eighth time in the book of Ephesians that Paul has used the word walk and brings to our attention something of the stress on the regular conduct and practice of the believer. This is what Paul uses the word walk for, our conduct and our practice. And just in our walk, that day by day, moment by moment, proceeding and how we conduct ourselves. Just a brief review looking over these passages. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, we have the first use of the word walk. Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Talking about what our walk used to be. Our walk used to be characterized by unbelief. We conducted ourselves according to the affairs of this world. The character we manifested was the character of the prince of this world. So my conduct and character were pervaded by this world and the prince of this world. Look down at verse 10. Paul has stressed, verse 8, that we are saved by grace through faith. And it's not a result of works. But verse 10, we are his workmanship. We're not saved by our works, but by what he has done. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, the word walk. That we should conduct ourselves in the realm now of good works, not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. I am now to conduct myself in a new realm. Now, you know, this is part of God's intended purpose in salvation. That he should save me by grace through faith in order that I might conduct myself in accord with his will and his character. Look in chapter 4. You note he mentions that word only twice in the first three chapters, because in the first three chapters his stress was on our position in Christ. What you are in Christ, now live in light of what you are. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Again, walking in accord with his calling. The conduct of my life, the character that is manifest in all my practice, is to be that which is in harmony with his exalted call. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 4. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility or emptiness of their mind." Again, the negative side. Don't walk like you used to walk, like the Gentiles or the unbelievers. The synonym here. Don't walk like the unbeliever walks any longer. The unbeliever conducts himself according to one standard. We conduct ourselves according to another standard. The unbeliever conducts himself according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. The believer conducts himself according to his position in the heavenlies, in accord with the character of God. So how can we walk any longer like the unbeliever walks? Look down in chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, we looked at last week, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you." I'm imitating, patterning myself after God. It's his character that is now seen in my conduct. I am to walk in love, just as Christ loved us. So again, the conduct of my life is to conform to the conduct of Jesus Christ, to the character that he manifested. Look up in verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light." You note there's a total change that's come. Formerly I was darkness, and so I walked as a child of the darkness, according to this world and the prince of the power of the air. Now you are light in the Lord. That's what I am. I am light in the Lord. I have been established with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Now, what does God expect? Walk as children of light. Conduct yourselves in accordance with what you are. And thus down to verse 15, for the eighth time, Paul uses the word walk, and he says, be careful how you walk. It is not possible to disassociate the conduct of the believer from the position of the believer. If you do not understand your position in Christ, you have no basis upon which to conduct yourself as a Christian. By the same token, if you do not conduct yourself in accord with the character of God as revealed in the Word, that is an indication you do not understand your position in Christ, even though you may know certain facts about it, because a true understanding will manifest itself in a changed conduct and pattern of life. The opening 14 verses, Paul talked about imitating God, and the negative side of that in the first 7 verses was immorality and related activity, whether it's in conduct or speech, and they have no place among believers. It's just ruled out totally. Immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy talk, improper jesting, all of that has to go. Why? Because that is conduct in conformity with the character of this world. And I'm no longer to conduct myself along that standard. The contrast in verses 8 down to 14 was we are light, not darkness. And so we conduct ourselves as children of light, proving, verse 10, what is pleasing to the Lord. We know that word trying to learn or proving means to put to the test for the purpose of approving what the will of the Lord is. All right, verse 15. And verse 15 really picks up where verse 8 left off. Verse 8, Paul said, walk as children of light. Now verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk. So he's given a little bit of an exposition on what it means to walk as a child of light. Now he comes back to that again. Be careful how you walk. And again, that exhortation, your conduct. Be careful. Look carefully how you walk, how you conduct yourself. And that is the responsibility that we have as believers, to be examining our walk in light of the Word and see if it indeed manifests the position that we have in Christ. Now, what does it mean to walk carefully? Well, he elaborates it at the end of the verse. Not as unwise, but as wise. A Christian who is walking carefully, accurately, walking as God intends for him, is the one who is not walking as an unwise person, but as a wise person. Again, Paul uses the negative and the positive to show the contrast. Now, he's not talking about human intellect. The unbeliever can walk with intelligence in the human realm. He's talking about spiritual wisdom. And the unbeliever is totally devoid of any spiritual understanding. The simplest truths from the Word of God elude him. We saw this back in chapter 4. And the end of verse 17, where the Gentiles or the unbelievers walk how? In the futility of their mind, the emptiness of their mind, the purposelessness of their mind. Why? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. Indeed, you have heard him and been taught in him. The unbeliever is totally without wisdom when it comes to spiritual things. He is not able to function in that realm. We are not to walk as unwise, as the unbeliever who has no knowledge and no understanding of spiritual things. But I am to conduct myself according to wisdom, the understanding I have of the character and person of Jesus Christ, the position that I now occupy in him. So you note, it is possible for a believer to walk in an unwise manner. But it is not acceptable before God for a believer to walk as an unwise person. Walking as the world is walking as an unwise person. I am walking in accord with those who have no spiritual perception. I am walking in accord with those who have no intellectual, spiritual understanding. They are devoid of that. So I should pattern my life into conformity to them. All right, verse 16, what does it mean to walk as a wise person? How do I know when I'm walking as a wise person? Well, simply when my walk is in conformity with the Word, But to break it down a little bit, Paul says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. A person who is walking as a wise person is a person who is making the most of his time. Literally, redeeming the opportunities. Buying up the opportunities. And I'll note here, there is a marked distinction between the conduct of a believer and the conduct of an unbeliever. An unbeliever is one who is not buying up the opportunities. And thus he is walking as an unwise person because he has no spiritual perception at all of reality as God reveals it. The believer is to walk as a wise person. And a believer who is walking as a wise person is a believer who is buying up, redeeming the opportunities, purchasing the time. We're familiar with it as it is in the margin and as it is in the King James, to redeem, and that's the word, to buy, to purchase. I take it the implication here is that there is something given on my behalf to make the most of the opportunities that are available. The reason given is the days are evil. Now, this word evil denotes a moral decadence. It does not mean that we're in hard times, as we sometimes talk about. Just situations that are difficult, but the word implies a moral decadence or evil. Thus, sin. Paul is saying believers must be redeeming the time because we live in wicked days. Now, I take it the situation has not changed except maybe for the worse. That sin does not, get better and better. It gets worse and worse. And if things were bad in Paul's day, degeneracy has carried us further down. And so if they were evil in Paul's day, we are at least as bad, if not worse, today. Now, the responsibility of believers were to buy up the opportunities then. I think the responsibility has not changed one bit. If I am walking as God intends me to walk, as a wise Christian, I will be purchasing the opportunities. Now, there is a difficulty here. And I take it carries over. What does it mean to purchase the opportunities? To redeem the time. How do I know if I'm really redeeming the time and purchasing the opportunities as God has made them available? I take it I have to analyze myself in light of the Word and in light of the world. You know, we realize that there are two opposing and unequal systems going on. They have nothing in common. They're God's system and the world system. They're in two totally different realms. Now, I live in a world that is governed by the prince of the world and this world system. And it is lived in by unwise people. People who have no spiritual intellect or insight. Now, the danger is that I become conformed in my conduct to the conduct of these who have no spiritual insight and are walking according to the prince of this world. I take it one very real and a basic area, basic to everything else, is the materialism of the world in which we live. The world lives in a one dimension. The unbeliever lives in one dimension. He lives in the materialistic realm because he is blind, in darkness, alienated from the life of God. He lives as though there was no spiritual dimension to life at all. And for him, there is none. So he functions totally in a materialistic realm. That's where his thoughts, his attention, and his life revolve. Now, the danger that faces us as believers is that we become drawn in to the world's philosophy. And I find myself being conformed to the conduct of the unwise, to those who are in darkness. What I do with my life, what I do with my time, my energies, and everything else that is mine is no different than the world does. Materialism and the spiritual blindness of the world become a characteristic in many ways of a Christian. We do not see ourselves as markedly different. And I'm afraid an area where it often shows up is just in the area of concrete materialism. The things we do with our time and our money, where does it revolve? Now, the unsaved person has nothing to do but work to get more money, to get a better position, so he can live a little more comfortably, so he can have a little more, so he can rise, and it keeps going on. What else does he have? The tragedy is that we as Christians get involved in that. The world says it's important. The world says it's nice. The world advertises that I ought to have it. And you know what I do? I begin to function in the realm of my wants, no longer the realm of my needs. Paul says, if you have food and clothing, be satisfied. And I sort of expand that a little more. And, you know, we begin to go on that cycle. It's not that I need a new suit, but I want a new suit. I don't really need a new car, but, you know, I really want one. And I begin to satisfy my wants. That is just another way of saying I am materialistic. We say, no, wait, materialism is an attitude of the mind. And that sort of gets me off the hook because you don't know what my mind is doing. And so you don't know if I'm materialistic or not. Maybe I just bought a new car, but I really, you know, no big thing. I'm not materialistic. I just wanted it. I always get on cars because my car is almost 3 years old now, so it's safe. But, you know the breakdown of that. The breakdown is the very emphasis of the book of Ephesians. That what you do is an evidence of what is in your mind. And we reveal more than we want to reveal. Because what I do with my money, what I do with my time, is an evidence of what I think about. And to say, well, I'm not materialistic. It's not really important to me. Just one of those things that I have. Well, what am I doing with God's resources and God's time, tying them up in something that I've just said is of no value and no importance? And I really don't need it. That is materialism. And I'm afraid it pervades us as believers, and I guess it's the great concern I have for us at Indian Hills. Some 6 years have gone by since I came to pastor here, and we've gotten a little older as a congregation, whether we like to admit it or not. I was 26, and now I'm 32. And that makes me a little older. And most of you have gotten older. Not all of you. Some of you are only 3 years older than when I came. But some of us are 6 years older. But you know what happens? When you're younger, you know, and you're in your 20s and so on, you're just getting going, getting your family, you're struggling just to make ends meet. But you know, you sort of get over a hump there. And you know what happens? We're not only struggling now to make ends meet. What are we about? We're about acquiring now for ourselves. Now I begin to build up for me. I'm glad that I'm over that time where everything was so tight. Now I'm a little bit looser to what? To acquire for me. To spend on me. Before I had to just make a struggle, you know, to make ends meet. And I was satisfied that the Lord gave me enough food and clothes and enabled me to pay the bills. But now it's a little more and a little more and a little more. And you can look at it, analyze your life. I analyze mine. 10 years ago, you had less. Because you made less, but you make more, now what do you have? You have more. Because all of a sudden, it's not enough to have that car. You've got to have a little bit more, and, you know, the Lord's given me a little more. Not enough to wear these clothes. It'd be nice to have a little nicer clothes. Not enough to live here, now I ought to live a little nicer. How is that different than the world? Well, the world takes what it has and invests it here. And so we settle down into an average, middle-class, run-of-the-mill congregation. There's no urgency. There's no sense of driving urgency about reaching a world. In many ways, we see the foolishness of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, who had so much, couldn't decide what to do. So what did he decide? Ah, I'll build bigger barns. Good idea. And then I'll store up my bigger barns. And you know what I'm doing? I'm getting ready to take it easy. And sort of the emphasis of the world is you get ready for retirement. You store up so you can take it a little bit more comfortable. When the Lord wants you to be comfortable, he'll take you home to glory. So unless you're ready, don't put too much of a stress on it. But we get all set, you know. You know what God said to him? You're a fool. Tonight your soul's going to be required of you. Then who are all these things going to be? I'm aware that man is an unbeliever. And maybe I ought to ask some of you, if God said tonight your soul's required of you, what would you have tomorrow? Would everything you ever have and count a dear be right here with us in Lincoln, Nebraska? Or have you any treasure over there? Now, even though that may be addressed to an unbeliever, Jesus uses it as a warning to his children and his disciples not to adopt the materialistic philosophy of the world, because he goes on to say to them, be not anxious for tomorrow, what you'll eat or drink or anything else. Be satisfied if you've got enough for today. God takes care of the birds, doesn't he? He'll take care of you. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter in the third chapter, same kind of emphasis is brought out from the idea of the destruction of this world system. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, that warning to believers. Concentrate your life on godliness. Everything here is going to be consumed. And yet, since the world counts it important, I find myself becoming like the world. I live like the world. Why? Because the world says I should. And it's manifest throughout this land, I'm afraid, where we live in a wealthy place. I'm not much for social emphases in preaching. And if you've come here long enough, you know that. If you don't, you ought to come long enough, it'd be good for you. But I'm aware that the abuse from the other side is just as bad. And we see what happens. There has never yet been a Christian civilization, quote, where Christianity has flourished, that has become materially affluent, where the Christianity has withstood the test, notwithstanding the United States. And if I worded that right, I mean the United States is not excluded. Because all you have to do is look at the statistics from different countries in the world, like the third world, Asia, and so on, where Christianity is growing at 3 and 4 times the rate of the population, and their rate of population makes us look like misers. And in the United States, we can hardly keep up with the population growth. What does that indicate? It indicates, in spite of all we have and all the affluence we have, all we've done is gotten wrapped up in it and become more like it and less effective in reaching the world. Why? Because we've become like the world. They over there have nothing to do but give their entire life to reaching people for Christ. They don't have anything, so they don't have anything to be occupied with. We here have so much. We've got our important jobs and our prestige and our homes and our cars and our clothes and our bank account and getting set for retirement and on and on and on. And yet we tell people, you know, we're expecting Jesus any day. A little bit odd, isn't it? I hope that I'm going to be ready to live comfortably after 65, but I'm getting ready for it. But I expect Jesus is coming tomorrow. We don't live like that. We live just like the world. The world's values, the world's goals have become ours. And we don't like to admit it. And it's easy to fade in because everybody else is doing it. That's the catch right there. We're not redeeming the time, not purchasing the opportunities. We're too busy about the mundane, unimportant, transitory things of this life. The choir sings the song, My Friend and I. And oh, how we just walk through this world. And just strangers. But my, we become attached. Interesting in reading one commentary where a man was noting his friend was walking through the rather plush ownings of a friend. As he looked about all this man had, his comment to him was, it's these kind of things that makes dying so hard. And you think about it. You know what happens? We get so attached here. All of a sudden, the verdict comes, we're leaving. I've realized I'm not a stranger here. It's not a matter of just folding up my tent. I've become so attached that it's hard to leave it. I rather love it. You say, well, that's not the situation at all. Then if it's not the situation, we ought to manifest that in our conduct by not being involved in it at all. So we ought to be redeeming the time, purchasing the opportunities, seeing things in light of spiritual reality that men and women need to be reached with the message of Jesus Christ, that all that matters is that I be the person that he intends for me to be. And if my job stands in the way, then I ought to leave that job and trust him for another one. Doesn't matter what I do in this life anyway, does it? As long as it puts food on the table and clothes on my back, who cares? We care. And that's an evidence of the materialistic influence of this life on the believer. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We have tremendous opportunities today. Open doors in this country. But you see the time coming, if Jesus Christ doesn't come, where they may be done. But does that move us with a sense of urgency? Often just the opposite. We want to get as much of what the world has to offer before it's too late to get it. What a tragic sense of values that we manifest often as believers. Verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Very strong words here. Don't be foolish. Don't lack intelligent understanding. Now you note he's writing to Christians. And he says this is a danger, that they could become foolish without comprehension and understanding. Just like the unbeliever. He doesn't comprehend things in light of eternal values. And the believer can begin to function like that. But understand, a strong word, it denotes an intellectual comprehension and understanding. It's not just an acquaintance with the facts, but it is an intellectual comprehension. We're talking about spiritual intellect and comprehension. Understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, if I understand on the level that he is talking about, well, that comprehension, that understanding will manifest itself in my conduct. And if it does not manifest itself in my conduct, it is simply an indication that I have certain facts, but I have no real understanding. We wonder what the will of the Lord is. How do I know the will of the Lord? Paul says very simply, you ought to understand it. If you don't understand it, it's an indication your life is out of line with what he's talking about. The will of God is revealed in the Word. As I expose myself to the Word and the Spirit's ministry through the Word, I understand what God wants. Here he's telling me right here. What is the will of the Lord? The will of the Lord is that I walk as a wise person, redeeming the time. We like to make the will of God out here something that we got to strive and wrestle with, defined. Here he tells us in black and white, walk as a wise person, redeeming the time. Understand, that's what the will of the Lord is. Often we don't understand because we don't want to. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, Paul's contrast, the positive and the negative. Don't get drunk with wine. Now, in our situation here, we all say amen to that because most of us aren't drunks. But, I'm always glad to amen somebody else's sin. They ought to stop, of course. But he's drawing a parallel here in spite of the fact this is often used for temperance sermons and so on. That's not the purpose. That's just one side of what Paul wants to stress. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery. That's a dissolute life, licentiousness. No occasion ever for a Christian to be boozed up under the influence, literally soaked in wine. And we call them a sop. And that word here gets to the idea. They've been soaked in wine, drunk. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, instead of being drunk, be filled. And not drunk with wine, what the world would provide as a controlling influence, but be filled with the Spirit. He's either within you or he's not. He doesn't have two toes and a finger in and thus get filled. He's either within your body or he's not. But filling has the idea of a controlling. It's not what you have of the Spirit, it's what he has of you ultimately. Look over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. If you're in Ephesians, the next book is Philippians, the next book is Colossians. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is helpful because Paul uses a expression that must be synonymous with filling because he shows the results are exactly the same. Where you are speaking to one another in psalms, hymn, and spiritual songs, the same results of filling with the Spirit. And in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The same results come from letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly that come with being filled with the Spirit. And thus they become almost synonymous, or synonymous, period. That to be filled with Christ is to be allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. What does that mean? It means that God's Word saturates my life in such a way that it pervades all my conduct and character. That my life is conformed to the Word. It's not just letting the Word dwell so that I can quote you some verses or recite a passage. It's to dwell in me richly so that my life is conformed to the Word. That is another way of saying being filled with the Spirit, because what is the Spirit doing when he controls me? He is conforming me to the Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the image of the glory of Jesus Christ in the Word, we are being transformed by the Spirit into the same image from glory to glory. So to let the Word of Christ dwell in me richly is the same thing as being controlled with the Spirit. So how do I know if I'm controlled with the Spirit? Is my life in conformity with the Word of God? If it's not, I'm not under the control of the Spirit. It doesn't matter how you feel. A drunk could have a good feeling. Paul says you're not to be drunk. I've passed drunks on the street of Philadelphia who were singing away. Well, that's not the evidence. The evidence is a life that's conformed to the Word. Now, some people who have heard me sing thought I was drunk, but that's not the same thing. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 5. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and that's a present tense. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. That is to be a constant condition that I am in. He is constantly in control of me. Every area of my life in submission to Him, being conformed to the Word of God. Filling is something that goes on continuously, not the same thing as the baptism of the Spirit. If God wanted to say baptize, He'd say baptize. Baptism of the Spirit is never a command given to believers. It is a reality that occurs the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is a point in the past as far as the Corinthians are concerned. You were baptized at a point in the past, but you are to be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. The baptism of the Spirit was what identified you with Jesus Christ as you were born into God's family. Be constantly being filled with the Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit manifests itself. The control of the Spirit manifests itself. Just as the Word of God, when it dwells in you richly, manifests itself. How? Four participles here. Speaking, singing and making melody, taking those two together. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, being subject. Four areas that the control of the Spirit will manifest itself. And if you're under the control of the Spirit, these things will be characteristic of you. First, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think it's interesting the way it's put, speaking to one another. Here's a ministry among believers to other believers. Not speaking to God. Some have the idea today that you can't sing songs unless they're addressed to God and you're singing them to Him. Well, here Paul says you ought to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As far back as we can go, back as far as 112 years after Christ, we find extra-biblical information how that believers sang as they were together. And the ministry of music has been a part. Now, sometimes it has been abused, sometimes it hasn't been a proper part, but nonetheless, it has always been an expression, or supposed to have been an expression, of the Spirit's control in a believer and the joy and thanks and praise that the Spirit is producing in his life. The word psalms here may refer to the Old Testament psalms, or literally the word means to play with on a stringed instrument. And that's where we get the word psalm from. It's playing on a stringed instrument. And the psalms written to be accompanied on stringed instruments. So it may have to do here with singing the psalms of the Old Testament. It could have to do with the accompaniment that would be with the hymns and spiritual songs. Hymns, songs of praise to God. And then just broadening it to include all songs with one qualification, that are spiritual songs. And you'll note, the music that is coming out of the Christian is to be spiritual. And I take it that's why my interest in certain music changes. You don't sing about what you sang about before. Why? Because you have a different song now. The Spirit is producing. And you're singing about what God has done and is doing in your life. All right, so that's speaking to one another. And then elaborates in the second participles here, two of them together, which would be a takeoff on it, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So as you speak to one another in song, you are singing and making melody with or in your heart. Again, the singing and the making melody, that's the same word as psalm, making melody, and can mean playing on the strings, or it can be singing the psalms. As you're singing and making melody, you know it occurs in the heart and comes from the heart. We're not talking about people. Anybody can open up a hymn book and sing a song. Doesn't mean the Spirit has done anything in their heart at all. But when the Spirit is in control of a believer, these songs and melodies are to be coming from his heart and is an expression of his praise and gratitude to God produced by the Spirit. Verse 20, the third participle. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So third area. First, you're speaking to one another. Second, singing and making melody in your heart. Third, giving thanks. A believer who is controlled by the Spirit has a life that is saturated and totally characterized by giving thanks to God on behalf of all things. Now that makes it all-inclusive. I can give thanks to God on behalf of everything. Why? Well, all things work together for good. God's causing them to work together for good to those that belong to Him, according to Romans chapter 8. So if God is in control and He's working everything for my good, why can't I give Him thanks in it? Because I don't understand. Well, that's not a qualification. God has said it. Don't I believe it? We find ourselves in situations where I could praise Him most any time, but I can't praise Him now. All that's saying is I'm not filled with the Spirit. Well, no, I don't mean that. I mean it's a difficult situation. And God means in the difficult situation, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'd praise and give thanks to Him. So it's simply a matter of being willing to submit to the Spirit, allow Him to control, and in the most difficult situations, what does He do? Causes us to give thanks. And Paul is an example of this. As he sat in prison after having his back lacerated with a severe beating, his feet in stocks, and he and Silas sit there singing away. You talk about fanatics. What did they have to sing about? Well, giving thanks to God for what God had done. Glad I got this beat up back and my feet in stocks? Hardly. Glad they served God and counted worthy to suffer for Him. And so I give Him thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Again, the order of prayer. You pray to the Father through the Son. And we find the prayers is consistently done that way. We address the Father in our prayers. But we come through the Son and on the basis of what the Son has done. And I take it no one comes to God in prayer who does not come through the Son. No one comes through the Son who has not believed on Him. So prayer comes just a verbal exercise in words for a person who has not believed because he cannot come through Jesus Christ. So in effect, he's talking to himself or at the best, the person next to him. Okay, verse 21, the fourth area where the control of the Spirit manifests itself. Speaking, singing in the heart, giving thanks always, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A person who is under control of the Spirit will be willing to subject himself to other believers in the fear of Christ, out of the respect and honor due to Christ. This word always carries the idea of a background of a respective force. I respect the force and power of God, thus I revere and honor Him. And revere and honor gets to the idea, but behind this word always lies that idea of the force and power in the person that is respected and honored. And thus sometimes it means feared. And out of revering and honoring Jesus Christ, I am willing to have myself submitted to other Christians by the Spirit. He is the one causing me to submit to other believers. Now the details of this are what's going to form the subject of Paul's writing down through chapter 6, verse 9. Wives subject to their husbands, children subject to their parents, workers or slaves subject to their bosses or owners. Manifestations of this submitting to one another. Here are some concrete examples. And as we'll see, a wife who is not subject to her husband is a wife who is not under the control of the Spirit of God. But you don't know my husband. No, but I know the Spirit of God. And if you were in control to Him, you'd be subject to your husband. Children who are not subject to their parents are simply manifesting that their life is not under the control of the Spirit. Slaves or workers who are not subject to their employers are simply manifesting that they are not under the control of the Spirit. So you note that most of the problems and sources of irritation simply come to be a personal spiritual matter of not being willing to subject ourselves to the Spirit and have Him conform us to the image of the Word of God. So you're filled with the Spirit. Do these things characterize you? The speaking, the singing in your heart, the giving thanks in every situation, the being willing to submit yourself. It's a difficult area, and I take it that's why Paul elaborates it. We all like to be on top. And to submit myself, well, to the right person. Well, he says that we submit ourselves to one another. And we see that exemplified in Christ. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, even though He was equal with God, what did He do? He humbled Himself and became obedient in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm to have the same mind. Now, His humbling and becoming obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, is an example for me, to willing to humble myself before other believers and to be obedient to them in the order that God has established. So this section, beginning with verse 15, be careful how you walk. How do you walk? Are you walking in wisdom? If you are, that will be characterized by buying up the time, using it wisely in light of eternal values. Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you under the Spirit's control? If so, that will manifest itself in the praise that comes from your lips among other believers, in the joy that's expressed from your heart, in the giving of thanks to God in all situations, and the willing submission to those that God has placed over us. This is God's pattern for us in our conduct, not asking us to do anything that He has not exemplified in His Son. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that He, though He was rich, became poor for our sakes, that through Him we might become rich in the ultimate sense. You examine your life, I examine my life. One other word I need to say. Perhaps you're here, and what we're saying doesn't pertain to you. You are in the realm of the unwise. You're in the realm of those who are totally involved in this world, and that's all you have. Your job, your position, your home, and so on. And you're like the rich man. If Jesus Christ would call you and say, "This night your soul shall be required of you," whose would those things be? What would you have if you had to die tonight? Do you have anything stored up in eternity? The only preparation you can make is to believe in Jesus Christ. You become God's child, established with Him in the heavenlies, and then His Spirit begins to produce His character in your life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, its clarity. Lord, even in areas this morning which are somewhat unpleasant, because, Lord, it seems to speak to us directly, Lord, You know how easy it is for us to become involved in the materialism of the day, to see that we are not functioning as You would, as a work of the Spirit. Lord, pray that we'd be sensitive to Him, be willing to be conformed to Your Word in every area. Lord, pray, Lord, that those who are here, who do not yet know You personally, who have no hope outside of this life, in the hopelessness of the materialism of this day, pray that even now they might see Jesus Christ as the One who loved them and died for them in order that they might have eternal provision in Your presence. May they even believe in Him in response to the Word. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name.